Have you ever looked at your life and wondered, how on earth did I end up here? How on earth did I end up here? How does this ever fit into God's plan for me? It may be something very positive that causes you to think that way. Perhaps relatively late in life you met the person of your dreams, or you had a sudden change of career. So now, for the first time, you're doing something you love. Maybe you were converted very late in life and you think, well, how on earth at the end of all this did I end up here? But maybe it's something negative. Perhaps you've been bereaved in an unexpected way. Perhaps life has suddenly taken an unexpected turn for the worse, and you're left thinking, and maybe other people are left thinking, how did this ever happen? Why did God do it this way? And it seems from Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul was thinking something similar to that. Because in verse 1, as we read from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul seems to begin a prayer. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles," and then he breaks off. You're expecting a prayer to come after that, because Paul tends to begin prayers often with, "For this reason." He's taught some truth, he gets excited about the truth, he wants to pray about the truth that he's been speaking of, so for this reason. You can see that, for example, in verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from every family in heaven on earth derives its name." We see it in chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So chapter 3 and verse 1, it sounds as though Paul's about to begin to pray. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he's going to pray for them in some way. But he breaks off his prayer before he's even begun. In fact, it's not until verse 14 that he actually prays that prayer that he began in verse 1. And in between, in verses 2 through to 13, we have this, well, long interjection, this extra piece. And what is this extra piece about from verses 2 through to 13? It's about a mystery. It's about a mystery. And this section ends with verse 13 like this: "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." And it began, if you remember, in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So it seems that everything that happens between verse 1 and verse 13, all of this talk about the mystery, seems to have been prompted by Paul thinking of himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, and ends with the idea of Paul saying, "Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you." It would be easy, of course, for the Gentiles to think, well, hang on. How on earth did Paul end up in prison? How did he end up there? How does this ever fit into God's plan, not just for Paul, but for us? He's supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who defends us against those who would want to push us out of the church. Remember how, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, Paul has needed to do that. He's the one who's on the side of the Gentiles. He's the one who brought the gospel to them. He's the one who was called by God. He's the one who's got their back. And now he's in prison. He can write the letter, yes. He can help them in that way. But there's so much more he could do if only he was free. Why would God do this? Why would God make him suffer in this way? Why would God make the Gentile church suffer in this way? It's a mystery. But when we look more closely at verses 2 through to 12, the things that occur either side of Paul talking about his sufferings, we find that the mystery that Paul really wants to speak about is not simply the mystery of his suffering, but a greater mystery. A mystery indeed that encompasses the whole of the gospel. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at the first half of that section that we read from verses 1 through to 6. And as we do so, we're going to think about the mysteries in our own lives. We're not prisoners in the way that Paul was, but we all suffer and can be prone to discouragement. And we'll look to see how the great mystery of the gospel sheds light on the mysteries of our own struggles and sufferings and the things that we go through. And we'll be doing that both this week and also next week. There's three things that I think we can learn, especially from verses 1 through to 6. Here's the first one. We can only understand the mystery through revelation. We can only understand the mystery through revelation. You see, if Paul was going to make any sense of his being a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he wasn't going to be able to do so merely through human logic. He needed more than that. And he speaks very clearly, doesn't he, in verses 2 and 3 especially. Verse 3, you can see that the mystery has been made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Now, we're not sure exactly what Paul had in mind when he spoke about this revelation. Paul, obviously, as an apostle, had different revelations at different times. But I'm sure his conversion was a key part of his thinking as he's thinking about this mystery and about this revelation. You remember how God met with Paul. His name was Saul then, of course. And how God met with Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul was somebody who had been persecuting Christians, and he'd gone to Damascus to throw Christian men and women into jail. That was his purpose. But on the road to Damascus, this great light suddenly shone from heaven, and a voice came from heaven. Do you remember? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul knew immediately who it was who was speaking. Of course he did. Except, well, he didn't, because he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" You would expect if a voice from heaven came, you would know, but Paul needed to know, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus," answered the voice, "whom you are persecuting." Saul had this revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was given a command with Saul to go to the street called Straight Street. He was there going to meet a man called Ananias, who was a Christian. Ananias, too, God had revealed to him that he needed to see Saul and to lay his hands on him, because Saul had been blinded by this light and by this vision. And Ananias was told by God this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Here's the important bit, Acts 9:16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You see, right at the beginning of Paul's Christian experience, he knew through Ananias that he would have to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. It was revelation that told him that. It was revelation. He wouldn't have been able to understand that were it not for revelation. You see, it's easy for us too to assume that the Christian life will be a life that is free from suffering and from trouble and difficulties. If God is on our side, after all, shouldn't life be easy? That's logical at one level, isn't it? But actually, the Bible teaches us that the opposite is true. The Christian life is not a life that's free from suffering, at least not yet. The Christian life is a life of suffering. So why is that? Why was Paul called to a life of suffering? Why are we even called to a life of suffering? Well, partly, of course, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that sin has entered, death through sin, and where there is sin, there will be suffering. But the crucial thing is that God is able to work out his purposes within that fallen world. We rightly look forward to heaven, to that day when there will be no more suffering and no more sin. We rightly look forward to that. And in heaven, of course, we know that God rules supreme. But what about here? We pray, don't we, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So is God sufficiently powerful enough to work out his purposes and bring about good even in the midst of suffering? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. You see, if God just whisked us out of this world and gave us a fast track to heaven, we would never know the power of God of being able to work out his purposes even in the midst of suffering and sin. But he can. And we learn that through our suffering. We learn too in this world that the best things in life are often experienced through suffering. Many of you are able to testify to that. You've been through experience that you would never wish on anyone else, and yet in the midst of that experience, you have found a closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ deeper than you ever imagined. That's been true of the Apostle Paul. It's true, I know, of many of you this morning. And for those of you who've not yet had that experience of deep suffering and struggle, be encouraged by the testimonies of others that in the midst of things that were worse than they could ever imagine, the Lord to them was more precious than they ever imagined. You see, it seems to be God's way in this fallen world to bring about glory and to bring about grace in the midst of suffering, to reveal the mystery of the gospel in the mystery of the imprisonment. The classic example and illustration of this, of course, is of childbearing, isn't it? That here in the midst of great pain comes new life and happiness and joy. God brings life and redemption in the midst of suffering. So as we apply this to ourselves, we shouldn't assume that because things are difficult and painful, they're not part of God's plan for us. God is able to bring life and redemption even through those moments of great pain. He is able to draw near to us and comfort us with his presence and compassion in the midst of pain. He is so powerful that he doesn't just have to remove us from pain in order to bring us joy and comfort, but he can do that even in the midst of pain and suffering. But of course, we won't be able to understand any of that through simple logic. We need a revelation from God. Not just to grasp it, but to live it. It's not just the information we need that this is how God works. The information is helpful that I'm giving you this morning. But what we need is an encounter with a living God himself, as Paul had on that Damascus road. It's only through that encounter with the living God himself that we can truly understand the mystery of joy in the midst of pain and suffering and struggle. The joy that only the gospel can bring. So if you're struggling and suffering, and actually even if you're not, understand the mystery that suffering is never far from the Christian life. But understand it not just through logic, not just through thinking about it, not just through your head. Understand it too through the very presence of Christ, bringing peace even in the midst of the suffering. That's the first thing. We can only understand the mystery through revelation. From verses 2 and 3. The second thing now, from verses 4 and 5, we could only understand the mystery through God's word. We can only understand the mystery through God's word. So we've been focusing on revelation, and especially that sense of the presence of Christ. But now in verses 4 and 5, Paul opens up things even greater to us. Because we realize as we read this passage, we are not the Apostle Paul. And the revelations that the Apostle Paul had will not necessarily be the revelations that we had. He's an apostle. And the apostles, just like the Old Testament prophets, well, they were inspired, for example, to write the scriptures. They had encounters with God that are not necessarily to be expected by everyone. What of us, then, who are not apostles? What can we expect? And verses 4 and 5 help us to understand that. Because Paul, now speaking to the Ephesians, he says this, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight, Paul says, into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You see, Paul is very clear, yes, Ephesian believers, you're not apostles, you're not prophets, but you can understand the mystery. You can. Because you can read verse 4, what was revealed by the Spirit, verse 5, to the apostles and prophets. And it's clear that Paul is referring there to the Scriptures, to what we read. The Scriptures, God's Word, was revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Spirit. They wrote it down, and we now can read it. And through reading it, we can understand their insight into the mystery of Christ. We can not only, you see, understand the mystery through our direct experience of God as He reveals Himself to us, but we can also understand the mystery through God's Word that He revealed through the apostles and prophets. Now, this, of course, applies to us reading the Bible on our own. It's a wonderful habit to read the Bible every day and to pray through God's Word. But it applies equally, perhaps even more so, to us reading the Bible in public, in church. You see, as Paul is saying in reading this, he's talking about his letter. And it's not that he wrote individual letters to everybody in the church. Of course, if we were doing it today, we'd perhaps send out an email and there'd be 50 or however many people in the Ephesian church in the 2 or the CC field, and everyone would get their own individual email and read it on their own individual way. But it's not how Paul worked. He wrote to the church as a whole. The letter would have been read to the church as a whole. So we understand the mystery through God's Word, not only in our own times of devotion, but primarily, perhaps, through the public reading and teaching of God's Word on the Lord's Day. It's one of the reasons why gathering together Sunday by Sunday is so important. It's why the preaching of God's Word is at the heart of what we do together on a Sunday. And as we read God's Word, we can begin to understand more of the mystery of how God brings glory in the midst of suffering, how God brings people together, as he will say in verse 6, which is still to come. I don't know about you, but I love reading mystery books. Do you like reading mystery books? Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie, Dorothy L. Sayers, and my favorite, Harry Potter. And the best mystery books leave you guessing, don't they? But then when you get to the end, everything, hopefully, if it's been a really good book, suddenly falls into place. And the things that you've already read and maybe thought you understood or understood in part, now you understand them fully because the mystery has been revealed. The clues were all there all along. But it's only after the final revelation that everything makes sense. And the Bible is just like that, Paul says. It's not that this mystery was completely hidden. It was hidden, he says. It was not made known to people in other generations, he says. But actually the clues were all there. We call them prophecies, of course. And we can go back now and read, let's say, Isaiah chapter 53. And as we read Isaiah chapter 53, or as we read those prophecies about the birth of Jesus that we've been thinking about over Christmas, as we read those things, we're able to say, I know what those prophets were talking about now. It all makes sense. But until Jesus was revealed, they understood a little, but they certainly didn't understand it, all of the mystery. They didn't understand that the second person of the Trinity would step down from heaven to earth to be born as a baby, to live the life that we could never live and to die the death that we deserve. It's all there in the Old Testament. But they couldn't understand it until Jesus himself was revealed. And when the mystery was revealed, it all made sense. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We can only understand this mystery through God's word. It's all there for us. And in the light now, when we marry, as it were, God's written revelation with our personal encounter with God and the Holy Spirit opening our eyes that we might see Jesus, the mystery becomes clear, Paul is saying. This great mystery of salvation, of how men and women and boys and girls who are wicked, rebellious sinners can be united with God in Jesus Christ. How those who were formerly enemies can be brought together in Christ Jesus as the Gentiles and the Jews were. We can understand it now because it's all been revealed to us. But of course, even as we say that, there are some smaller mysteries, we might say, mysteries in our own lives that we can't yet fully understand. We can understand this mystery of Jesus bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles. It's been revealed, but the mystery of why your nan died of cancer, the mystery of why your husband left, The mystery of why your dreams have never been fulfilled, those mysteries still linger. The mystery, of course, of why Paul is in prison, in a sense, still lingers. And we don't yet have a full understanding of those things. Now, of course, there are plenty of hints in the Bible. Just as the Old Testament believers could look at the Old Testament and see something of what God would do in the future, so we today can look at the Bible and see something of what God is going to do in the future, and we know enough to be able to trust God. But ultimately, it won't be until Jesus' final revelation from heaven in the very last day that your life or mine will make complete sense to us. But on that day, it will make sense. On that day, we will be able to see how all the threads come together and how all of God's perfect planning that seems often so messy and so mixed up comes together to bring glory to His name and peace and safety and security for all those who trust in Christ. We will see it then. Just as the Old Testament believers couldn't understand all that Jesus would come to mean and do, but they trusted God nonetheless, even in their imperfect understanding. And we too, in these New Testament days, we have an incomplete understanding of why Paul is in prison and why he's suffering for the sake of the Gentiles. We have an incomplete understanding of our own suffering. We have an incomplete understanding of why things seem to go wrong when we long for them to go right. But when Jesus is revealed from heaven, then it will all make sense. And we can trust God because of what He's already revealed, that when Jesus Christ comes, everything will indeed be put right. So we can only understand the mystery through Revelation, verses 2 and 3. We can only understand the mystery through God's Word, verses 4 and 5. We can only understand the mystery in the light of God's promises, verse 6. Verse 6 says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." You see, actually, verse 6 is the first verse where Paul describes what the mystery is. It's almost as if he kind of wanted to leave the Ephesian believers hanging on for a few sentences until he revealed the mystery of what the mystery is. But now in verse 6, he explains it. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Now, this is a thing that so many Jews struggled with in the very earliest days of the church. And I'm not talking about Jews that were opposed to the gospel, people like Saul before he was converted, people like the Pharisees and the priests. They were opposed to God and therefore opposed to the gospel. Of course, they couldn't make sense of it. But it wasn't just them. genuine Jewish believers struggle to make sense of it as well. Really good people, better people than us, like the Apostle Peter, for example, really struggle to make sense of the fact that Gentiles were being co-heirs with the Jews. He really struggled with that. God had to reveal to him, didn't he, in Acts chapter 10, through that encounter with Cornelius, that that is indeed God's plan. It's hard for us to imagine just how big a thing this is, that Jews and Gentiles come in together to worship God. I was trying to think of what illustration could I give of two things or people that would come together that you would all think, no, that could never work. These two people could never come together. What if Cardiff City was to merge with the Swans to form one new club called Cardiff City? Could you cope with that? One or two perhaps wouldn't be able to cope with that. What if Northern Ireland was to merge with a republic? Many people would rejoice. But there might literally be a war if that was to happen. For many millions of people, that simply could not be. What if the British royal family was to merge with a US presidency so that we had a new head of state? Unthinkable, you would say. And none of those illustrations do justice to how unthinkable it was that Gentiles would become heirs together with Israel. It's all revealed there in the Old Testament. We can see it now, but at the time, absolutely unthinkable that Gentiles would become members together of one body. Why? Because the Jewish people, because of what God has revealed, have prided themselves generation after generation of being separate from the Gentiles, of being different to the Gentiles. They worship a different God. They have different rituals. They live in a different land. They eat different food. Everything is different. And yet, it happened. The most incomprehensible thing of all happened. The Gentiles were brought in as co-heirs together with the Jews. Not as second-class citizens, but as equals. Not having to become Jews in order to be accepted, but accepted as they were, as Gentiles. Unthinkable. And yet it happened. And do you know what's even more unthinkable than the Gentiles coming into the church? Do you know what's even more unthinkable than that? What's even more unthinkable than that is that the Jews accepted them. That's the most unthinkable thing of all. Jewish people had literally laid down their lives in the memory of these words being written, they'd laid down their lives to be separate from Roman influence, from Gentile influence. And yet, within the church, the Jewish believers accepted the Gentile believers as their brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there were struggles at times. Yes, from time to time, Paul had to have strong words and to remind them of the truth that had been forgotten. Yes, not everybody behaved perfectly, but without any doubt, Jewish Christians accepted their Gentile believers as brothers and sisters and equals with them. And that is the most remarkable thing of all. How did that come about? How did that change come about in those Jewish believers? It came because they understood that this is what God had always promised. They understood that they were sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And you see, in your life and mine, when we're struggling with things and we're finding things difficult, if we can open our Bibles and see that what we're experiencing is exactly what God has promised, it then helps us to understand that things haven't gone wrong at all, even though it looks like they've gone wrong. We can see that this was God's intention for us all the way through. So we look at our Bibles and we find that God promises that in the last days, the days in which we live, there will be all kinds of problems. We understand that there will be suffering. We understand that there will be pain. We understand that there are these birth pangs, as it were, of this new world to come. It's like a woman in labor suffering all of this pain and struggle. We open our Bibles and we see that and we read that. And we see that actually the things that you and I are going through are not a surprise, but they're actually promised in God's word. But we understand too, it's not just the negative things that are promised, far from it. We understand too the promises of God that in the midst of the pain and the suffering, He walks with us. We understand the promises of God that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts and gives us strength to live out each day, whether we're in prison as Paul was, or whatever it is that we're going through. We understand too that this is not the end. We understand too that a day is coming when Jesus Christ will return from heaven. This is the promise on which we stand. And that on that day He will put everything right once and for all. And on that day there will be no more death. And there will be no more pain. And there will be no more crying. For God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And then, finally, utterly, completely, He will put everything right. And we can only understand the mystery of our struggles and the mystery of what God is doing in the life of the church in the light of God's promises. Let's stand on those promises. Let's put our hope in those promises. And in so doing, give us a hope that gives us strength for each day.